If you would, find in your bulletin, sermon notes, it is the passage and some other passages that will help you greatly as we go through this sermon. We here our typical thing is we just try to explain Scripture and apply it to real life. I mean, that's just, you know, that's what we do. And so we have a lot of Scripture because what I say is I'm just a guy, you know. I am just trying to do what I can to bring Scripture to light and apply it. We're on a little thing as we began last week, a little passage on spiritual warfare, on the fact that there are demons. There's a guy named Satan who seems to be the leader of these demons, these fallen angels. And you say, well, you know, I kind of live life not even thinking about them. Like, what's the big deal? I have enough trouble with my own fallen nature. Demons are completely off my radar screen. You know, nothing's moving inside my walls at night, late at night or anything. So, like, what's the big deal about demons? There's not a big emphasis in Scripture on these guys. However, there is enough warning and enough light to give us an understanding of the reality in which we live. And so hopefully, as we go through this passage today, there'll be understanding on the big so what. What does this passage matter in real life? I would say this, just to emphasize one thing that we opened with last week. If there are such a thing as demons and spiritual power, and you are spirit and they are spirit, and they can influence your spirit and possibly do other things as well. If that's the case and you have no clue, you're in over your head. Okay? And that's not to scare you. When we train soldiers, we don't want them, on the one hand, paralyzed with fear. And that's not the goal of the passage. The goal of the passage is the exact opposite of being paralyzed with fear. But we do want them warned about the dangers of the warfare. And we do want them very well equipped in the warfare. And we would say that this warfare that we are in is a titanic struggle for the souls of individuals. Satan's desire and the desire of demons is to blind in such a way and influence in such a way as to take people to hell. That's worse than a physical invading nation of America. This is the biggest war that there is. But here's the good news. God's people, God's soldiers, are the best equipped fighting force on the planet by far. They're in the biggest war possible, but they're the best equipped force, and we want to talk about this today. So on the one hand, if you leave here scared, you completely miss the point. But if you leave here going, that was completely irrelevant to my life, then you also completely miss the point. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at your word together. And we pray that you would work in us in such a way as we would live in the balance of the fullness of your revelation. Thank you that most of the time we don't need to be thinking about the demonic powers. On the other hand, we need to be very aware of their schemes and be attuned. Father, we need to be very awake that we are in a titanic struggle. That those of us who have trusted Christ, our eternal security is met in Christ. But there's many that haven't, and most that we're not sure about, quite frankly. Many professing that, you know, we don't know where they're at. And so, Father, we pray that you would so work and move in us that we live a life that is in every regard honoring to you, trusting you, and that we would live a life of good witness and spiritual warfare when it comes to the salvation of others. Have your way in us, have your way through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at our passage, and we have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The book of Ephesians so far, if you haven't been with us, has gone through an incredible salvation that we enjoy. And he alludes to spiritual powers in the book, but he saves the strongest passage to the end. And so finally, in other words, based on this lifestyle that God's called us to, this great salvation we enjoy, and this lifestyle that God's called us to, I do want you to be awake to the fact that there is a demonic force that is out there that's working. And so we have these words. This is our reality. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Last time we looked at a number of passages, Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the passage, Ephesians chapter 3, the end of the passage, in which the power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is resident within us. And He gives us the power to see and to choose that which is good and right and godly. So we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He empowers us. We expect Him to do so. At the same time, we need to buck up and with everything within us, use that power that He's given to us to make right choices in our minds primarily, and certainly in our actions and our words. So first of all, be strong. Second of all, put on the full armor of God. And the armor of God that we're going to go through today will not help you if you're weak. If you can't hold the armor, if the armor doesn't make any sense to you and you can't hold it and you're cowardly, then it's not going to help. All right? So we got to be strong, and then we strap on this armor, and we're going to go through that armor today. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and I want you to look at these words. Verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, our struggle, it is a struggle. There's a struggle, God, Satan, our fallen nature, the enticements of the world, and Satan advertise in such a fashion that it is a struggle. Anybody who has tried to beat every sin that there is, and we all have them, those besetting sins, know it is a struggle. God understands that. Our struggle, and it's good for us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against people, though He uses people. It's primarily, here's the core of the struggle, against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Nobody can exposit all that to give you, here's the ranks of the demonic order, because we're just not given that in Scripture. But it certainly implies that there are ranks in a demonic army, all right? And this also implies that they are dark, that they have some degree of power, and that they are certainly wicked, and they have certainly the demise of believers and the demise of the kingdom of God and the harm of God in every way possible. You say, how can they harm God? Well, when you know this as a parent. When you love your child and your child is hanging around with the wrong folks as they become a teenager, you're safe from those kids. But are you? No, your heart's going to be ripped out if your kid follows those bad kids into evil, right? And so Satan gets at God in the same way. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. There it is again. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you might be able to resist and to stand. It means the same thing. God's armor, when we use it with strength, gives us the ability to resist and to stand firm. You say, stand firm against what? Satan's enticements toward doubt, toward sin, toward a lack of worship, toward every vile thing in thought, word, and deed that there may be. And so he'll do whatever it can to advertise to our fallen nature, which is hard enough to control, to get us to do things that are going to bring pain to God's heart, all right? So that's our passage, the big idea, be strong, put on the armor. Everybody good? That's the big idea of the passage, all right? And we want to make one note that I concluded with last time, and that's what's not in the passage, that I wish was in the passage, but it's not in the passage. It's not in any passage in the Bible. I wish it was, but it's not. And that is, I gave you a challenge to say, can you find me a place where we can bind Satan? Very popular teaching today. Sounds very spiritual. Walk into a place and we walk into church early in the morning, we bind Satan from our worship service. We bind Satan from our house. We bind Satan from our marriage. We bind Satan from Anna Maria. We bind Satan from Manatee County. Let's just keep going. Think about that, okay? That'd be nice. If we could, this passage would be entirely different. It wouldn't have anything to do with armor and being strong. It would just be, say, bind, and then you don't have to deal with him. But it doesn't say that, and no passage anywhere does. Okay, and I just have to bring it up because it's a very popular teaching, and it's a very just dangerous teaching. It makes us look screwy, okay? So the quick of it is, you don't have this in your notes. I'm just going to throw it out. Listen to the recording online. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, Matthew 12, verse 28, I'm going to try to do this fast. Matthew 12, 28, we've got these words. Jesus speaking, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, when Jesus was on the planet, he did things, he taught, but he also did miracles, including the casting out of the freeing of people who were demonized from being demonized. Temporarily, those demons could return, and he warned about that, but temporarily. And he says this, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, and he's speaking of the world, it seems like, being Satan's house, and carry off his property, that would be people he's got under his bondage, it seems like is the passage, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So this appears to be something that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do and has done to some degree. Now, his followers were given charge, and including us, to cast out demons, but not bind demons. And you can't get those two things confused. Cast out means to free somebody from a strong demonic influence. But the power to say, now we bind you, Satan, from ever touching this person, this household, this neighborhood, this whatever it is, we are never given that power, okay? So we do, and I've been part of it, pray for people that's obvious they're heavily demonized, they're heavily influenced by Satan. But that's, Jesus said, if the person doesn't have their act in order, they'll bring seven others along, and the next state will be worse than the first, okay? So there's no binding, it's a casting, it's a freeing of demonization, all right? Now, where is the binding of Satan? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, some of the demons are cast into the pit and locked up there. Jude chapter 1, verse 6, some are in eternal binding or bonds, waiting for the day of judgment. Not all of them, some are. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, there is, in the fifth trumpet, an opening of that bottomless pit, and many of them are released from being bound at that time. In chapter 9, verse 15, there's a releasing of four special guys that have been prepared for a certain deception that's going to take place on the planet to set up Armageddon. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and following, Jesus comes back again in the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20 and verse 2. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then when the 1,000 years are completed, he is released for a short time. That's the millennium. Released for a short time, and then quick battle, super fast, and then he is bound again for all of eternity, and his demons are bound with him. So God is able to do the binding. I wish we could, but we can't. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 would be probably the closest passage you can come to that would say that we might be able to bind demons, but don't build a doctrine on one passage that we're unsure exactly what's meant by it. You can't do that. It's a really bad practice, okay? Let me take you to Matthew 18 verse 17 first. Matthew 18 verse 17 is about church discipline. And if a person's in sin, you go to them privately. If they don't listen to you, bring one of the two others along. If they don't listen to everybody, the three, then you bring it before the church leadership. And if they still refuse to listen, they just keep shacking up with whoever and claiming to be a Christian, whatever it is, or embezzling money or, you know, whatever, then you let them be to you as a lost person. And we have these words, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What's he saying? When you go through the loving, wonderful, humble process, caring process of church discipline, I am with you and heaven is acting at the same time or even before. Perfect tense is possible. It means that in the Greek. You know, before you act or simultaneous to you acting, I am with you. And I'm totally behind what you're doing because you're doing what I've asked you to do and how you love one another. The passage that's left is Matthew 16, verse 18. And Jesus says this to Peter after Peter makes the wonderful proclamation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, upon this rock, not sure what that is, church, the statement, Peter. Anyway, I will build my church. And the gates of, so there's the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here's your phrase, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what do we do with that passage? Well, it's just a complicated passage, and it has to do with worldwide evangelization, I think, obviously. But exactly what the binding and the loosing is, it would seem to do with worldwide evangelization and not the binding of Satan. But if you were looking for the one passage that's the closest, that's it. The problem with making that passage say we can bind Satan is there's nothing about doing so in the rest of the entire Bible. And when you look at the book of Acts, how these passages are lived out, which is huge, you never ever see any hint of the church binding the demonic anywhere. It's not in the letters, it's not in our passage, it's not anywhere in the Bible. All right? So that's an aberrant teaching. They might be well-meaning Christians. I wish the teaching were true. It's not. Okay? Here's the point. Because you can't bind Satan or his demons, we don't know. Satan's a fallen angel at one place at one time. He might be in China. He might be in Washington. He might be, I mean, we don't know where the guy is, but he's got demons. So we just use, you know, we just use Satan as generally referring to the demonic powers. We are not able to bind them from our lives. Okay? Just not in the Bible. Bad teaching. Don't fall for it, okay? Now, again, you got my email, you got my phone, you come into this office anybody day or night whenever I'm here, which could be day or night, and we'll talk about it if you got something, but there ain't nothing you're going to have, okay? It doesn't exist, okay? Well, you'll have, well, this preacher says, well, I don't care. Give me the passage he's working from, okay? All right? So, way too much time on that, but it's that important because we're that kind of messed up with that teaching. All right, back to our reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. Now, this is earlier in the book of Ephesians. This is our reality. We were dead when we weren't trusting Christ according to the course of this world, just doing what everybody else does. You know, dead fish float downstream. We were floating downstream with them. That shows our deadness. Whatever society's into, like, okay, you know, we just go along with society. Course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Why do bad people do bad things? Why do good people do bad things? Satan is working in people who are disobedient. And he's certainly still trying to influence us as well. And then verse 3, the next thing. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So three powers that we followed before we trusted Christ, the world, just doing what everybody else is doing. I could go into conversations I had yesterday on the street. It's amazing. Just, wow. Is, I mean, the answer to almost everything is, everybody else is doing it. That's the course of the world, okay? I do what, just, everybody else is doing it. It's got to be okay. You know, our leaders are our judiciary, our, you know, our president, our, you know, just doing what everybody else is doing. Yeah, that's the course of the world. Just dead fish all floating downstream together. That's dead. We were dead, verse 1, all right? Of course, I got so many stories, but I got to get through the passage here. According to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, that's our focus today. But it's not as powerful as the next one, which is the lust of our flesh. That's the really powerful force. We've been talking about that, but now we're going to be on that second influence, which is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in. So think about that, at work in, other words, he influences. We are spirit. We're in a body, but we are spirit. Our souls are a spirit, and the demonic is spirit, and the Holy Spirit is spirit, and so we want to listen to the voice of God, and God's spirit influences our spirit, and that's what we want to be doing. We want to be being filled with the spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18, right? We've talked about that. But we're warned now also there's a demonic spirit or spirits as well that can advertise or influence or bring impressions to our fallen nature. And our new nature sides with the Holy Spirit of God and the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, and our fallen nature, which still resides within us, certainly resonates with the voice of the satanic. That we can be back with Eve, we can be like God, and have our own way. All right. So we're going to be looking at this second one, the prince of the power of the air, the one who is able to work in people. All right, everybody got it? That's where we are. Now, so let's go ahead and dig into the weapons of our warfare. Again, we're to be, back in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, we're to be strong, and we're to put on the armor of God, okay? And here is the armor of God. Number one, having girded your loins with truth, some would divide the pieces of armor into the first three and the second three because the verbs are different, but let's not worry about that right now. Let's just look at the armor for what it is, all right? In a war, the propaganda campaign, unlike elections, is huge. It's like, it's a really, really big deal, okay? It's this big of a deal. If in world war, in one nation fighting against another nation, if we can get, say we're in battle with another nation, if we can get their soldiers to listen to us, we don't have to fire a shot. We won. Make sense? You know, that was simply telling them, by the way, your leaders are like really evil. And this is what's going to end up happening to you. It's not, and so if we can get the other side to listen to us, we won the war without firing a shot. Okay? They'll all side with us. Satan isn't stupid. He knows the same thing. If he can get us to side with him, he wins the war without doing anything, just by sitting back. And you say, well, he doesn't do that, does he? Well, remember what happened back in Genesis 3, which we covered last time. For two statements. First of all, with Eve. Adam may have heard this. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Did God really say that, cast in doubt? And then second, and here's the big clincher, you're not going to die. God's holding out on you, in other words. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be like God. What is that? That's the enemy telling Eve, God's holding out on you. All right? There's the war right there. Your leader isn't so good as you think that he is. He wouldn't be. Look at that fruit. Look how beautiful it is. You want the wisdom. You want to be like God. Why is God holding out on you? And that's the first temptation, and that's every temptation ever since. God's holding out on you. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. Jesus being tempted in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness, right? Jesus, come on. If you 40 days, you haven't eaten for 40 days, your father's not supplying. Just turn the stinking stones into bread, and I mean, what's the big deal? Your father's holding out on you. Trust me. Like you and I haven't said that maybe this morning. yesterday, day before that, right? God's holding, you know, that's the propaganda campaign. So this first one is absolutely huge. Having girded your loins with truth. All right? What does that look like? What is that? Well, that's a, some kind of a belt. And what we're told, what all the commentators agree with, and the archaeologists and all that, you know, is they, I guess they would normal life, they, the Roman soldiers and whoever. This is probably a takeoff on Roman soldiers, most likely, or just some soldiers anyway, but they'd be, all be somewhat similar. They have something fairly long, and so to do battle, you'd pull that thing up, that tunic, you'd pull it up, and put your belt around that and cinch it up so that you can move. You know, you got your legs. You can you don't have anything bound. You're not gonna get tangled up with your legs. And what Satan wants to do, obviously, is entangle us. And so he's going, the belt of truth will keep you from being entangled with lies about God and every other thing that God has revealed. So cinch up your tunic with a belt, and here he calls that belt truth. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you listen to the message of truth. The gospel of your salvation is the message of truth. You believe, and so you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're enlisted in this army by listening to and believing the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 24, when God regenerates us, gives us a new person on the inside, verse 24, we're told to put on the new self. He's there. Focus on him. Focus on not the old self, but the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created already in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This new self on the inside identifies with truth, wants the truth. The old self doesn't want the truth. It just wants whatever lies will make it feel good about doing what it wants to do, being God. All right? John chapter 8, verse 31. How to know the truth? How to have this weapon? Jesus, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word. So we've got people that are believing in Christ. If you abide in my word, in other words, take it, be reading it, be listening to it, be taking it in, thinking about it, meditating on it. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. In other words, that's an evidence. And if you do this, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Set you free from what? From Satan's devices to trip you up and get you to do stuff that's not good. Things that are not worshipful, all right? So we are free, and what gives us the freedom to live free? It's the truth. How do we have the truth? We spend time in the Word of God. I love it when I come here, and it's so many different times, you know, and the saints are gathered, the ladies, the men, whoever, are gathered to study verse by verse the truth. I just... You know, John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And I relate with that. I just, man, when my wife's studying scripture, when people are studying, it just like, yes. Okay, and you're wired the same way. That new person wants the truth. People who are not believers, John chapter 3 and verse 16 through 21, toward the end of that passage, folks will not come to the light, won't come to the truth for fear that their deeds be exposed. They don't want the truth. They just want to float downstream with the rest of the dead fish. Right? Right? They don't want to know. Okay? Going upstream, that looks hard. I don't want to know about it. I just want to keep, I've got my buddies, we're all floating downstream. Life's good. It's going over a waterfall, you know, but it's life's good. All right, verse 15 of chapter 17. Jesus' heart, Jesus' desire is this. He's praying in chapter 17 to the Father before going to the cross. He's praying in a way the disciples are talking to God in a way that the disciples can hear him, apparently. And he says this in this prayer, verse 15, I do not ask you, Father, to take these believers out of the world. It's right for them to be in the world and go through all the stuff to strengthen them and to grow them and for them to be a witness. But I'm asking you to keep them from the evil one. In other words, from the evil one, I assume taking them away into sin and error. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Father, verse 17, sanctify them, that means set them apart, set their minds apart, set their souls apart in the truth. Your word is truth. How do we have the truth? It's the word of God. As you sent me in the world, I sent them in the world. We have the same mission as Christ. We can't die for somebody. We can propagate the word and live for the kingdom. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And I've set myself apart, that they themselves also may be sanctified, set apart, different than the world, in other words, in truth. You read the Gospel of John, so much about truth in the Gospel of John, so much about truth in Scripture, truth, truth. It's what our hearts long for. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've got a warning that the mystery of lawlessness, in other words, it was predicted in the Old Testament that even after the Messiah came to the planet, there would be lawlessness. I mean, figure that out, an age of lawlessness, which is wild. But this mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. And the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is going to be revealed one day. Verse 9, he'll be doing stuff and according with the activity of Satan, with power, signs, false wonders, with all kinds of deception, of wickedness, for those who perish. Listen now, verse 10. Why do people perish? Verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Because they did not receive, in other words, the implication is God wants to work this in us, but they did not receive the love of the truth, and so be saved. Our fallen nature does not really want to know the truth. We say we do, but we don't. We don't want to know. We just want to float downstream. We don't want to know where it's going. We just want to drift. And so, why are people damned? Because they don't receive this work of God, this call of the Spirit of God, to receive the love of the truth. That's what God wants to work inside of us. For this reason, God will even in the course of time, this is a warning, pronounce judgment even in this life that's eternal upon some people. We can never know when that happens. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false. So God will just take light away altogether. You're not static. You're not going to become, when you know the truth, today's the day to come. When you know the truth, turn now. God might go, okay, the eternal wheels of judgment have just begun. That person will never turn. We can't know when that is. It's just a warning that it can happen in people's lives during this life. Verse 12, in order that they may be judged who did not what? Believe the truth. Why didn't they believe the truth? But took pleasure in wickedness. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to know the truth. I'm not going to love the truth. And I'm not going to believe the truth. And so it seems pleasurable now, but it will not lead to what's good. And in the course of time, God might take away possibly even all light. That's a tough warning, but there it is. God loves people, but there's a day when that's it. And it might be before the day you die. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the setting apart by the Spirit of God. God gave you the love for the truth, and so he set you apart under the truth and faith in the truth. That's a work of God. And if you love the truth, thank God. Thank God. If you don't love the truth, come to Christ even now and just go, God, give me a heart for the truth, no matter what it reveals of my life and whatever changes it may bring. I want to be a person of truth. I want to know the truth. Without love for, knowledge of, and trust in the truth, we will believe Satan's lies. That's the big idea. What is this weapon? How does it work? without a love for the truth, and therefore becoming a person of truth, taking in the knowledge of the truth and trusting the truth, if that's not going on in my life, I am a setup for the enemy's lies, which will take me away from a life of worship, a life of ministry, a life of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And what I have, I'll lose if I'm not, if I'm one of those kind of quote believers, but I'm not all the way. I haven't come all the way to the true saving knowledge, true regenerating work of Christ. All right. So love of the truth is huge. Satan knows, our opening illustration, if he can get us to believe him over God, God's holding out on you, but I'm not. I got your best interest in mind. We're going to have a happy life. Just listen to me. Don't listen to God. Then you're done. You're done. Last passage, 1 Timothy chapter, of the point number one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the last time some will fall away from the faith. So, you know, whether that's there's no eternal security, or that's people that have come up to believing all kinds of things about Christ, but they don't have a regenerate heart. They haven't come to total surrender in Christ. They'll be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons unknowingly, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars that are lying because their consciences are seared because they've practiced lies, and in the course of time, it no longer hurts to practice lying. And so we've got, this goes on to say, speak about false teachers who make up their own rules as they go along. It's a dead giveaway when a leader, you got to look at me the same way. When a leader comes up with a rule, it's not in the Bible, and it's inhibiting in some way, or it goes both directions. I you know, if I'm a teacher and I permit things that are clearly wrong in Scripture, got to look at me, got to question it. You guys need to talk to me. Or if I limit, though, things that the Scripture permits because Scripture permits it because God wants you to have a wonderful, worshipful lifestyle. He's given to you so many wonderful things to enjoy. Either way, you got to look at what's Satan doing in Ed's life, okay? My words have to line up with Scripture. They've got to. And you've got to be people that are examining God's Word, and so are other leaders as well, your life group leaders, the other elders here, all right? And so God, what does Satan use? He uses people as a mouthpiece, people who, pastors, that don't know the Word well, and they're just dupes for Satan, teaching all kinds of nonsense. And you'll fall for their theological, what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, you know, like, yeah, you'll fall if you don't know the truth. Satan uses these teachers. Some teachers you turn on TV, they're great. Other teachers you turn on TV, they're who God's talking about. Let me introduce the last one. We'll close this thing down. Number two piece of armor. One is truth. Okay, and hopefully that's clear how that's a weapon. We've got to know truth or Satan will mislead us. That's pretty simple. That's why it's a wonderful weapon. God's given to us truth in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Everybody good? All right. Super simple, super plain. Hopefully that'll motivate you to have a daily time in God's Word, working through it systematically, one book at a time, one verse at a time, one word at a time. Start with chapter 1, verse 1 of a given book and working your way through that, wanting to know all the stuff you don't have underlined. Okay? All right? Okay? So please, and if you don't know how to do that, please call us. Call your leadership. We want to help you develop that. We want you to be people of truth. Number two, going to introduce this one. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, a Roman soldier, one of the things that they would strap on, the front side at least, maybe the back, but some kind of a piece of metal that would cover the breast, okay? So cover this part of the body. Pretty simple. You can Google that and see all kinds of different breastplates, but some kind of a breastplate so that when they're in battle and they got the, you know, arrow flying, or they get the sword or the dagger or whatever, or the guy pulls out a gun, whatever it is, and he's got a breastplate on, okay? So you need the breastplate, obviously. Our thing is that we have the Kevlar vest, and that's a breastplate. But what is this breastplate that protects the inner organs? It is righteousness. And you can take this one as one of three possibilities. I haven't thought of a fourth. It could be self-righteousness, that you are just such a wonderful person that when Satan comes along, and now what's Satan's device here? One besetting device that he can use here is this thing called, what's that word with a G? Oh, yeah, guilt. How many people aren't going to go to the 40 days of life thing because who am I? Or witness yesterday on the streets, or who am I? I'm such a bad person. You know, I shine myself up pretty good on Sunday morning, but I'm a bad person. God couldn't possibly use somebody like, and we live in guilt. And so self-righteousness probably is not what he's talking about here, to overcome this thing of guilt. But what about a lifestyle of righteousness? That would be helpful, because if you're living a lifestyle of sin, then you're going to rightly feel guilty. But probably what's going on here, if it's truly a weapon given to us by God, and that's what we're looking at, this probably, I think, has to be, though there's some good commentators that disagree with me, but it's got to be the gift of righteousness. It's a powerful weapon. It's a divine weapon. And so the only divine weapon that has to do with righteousness is the gift of God's righteousness, which is huge in overcoming guilt. Well, you say, well, how does that work? Well, I'm coming to church today, and that guy pulls in front of me and then starts driving super slow. Like that happens all the time, you know, and you start thinking bad thoughts, and you start saying bad things, and you start doing bad things, and eventually he ends up in the ditch, and after that, then you start going, oh man, I probably shouldn't have gone so far as to have him end up in the ditch, you know what I'm saying? Probably somewhere in there I crossed the line, okay? And you start feeling what? Guilty. And you should, okay? So what do we do with that? By the way, at what point does it become guilt? Never mind. At some point it became guilt, right? And so you're feeling guilty for that. And so what do you do with that guilt? You're going to live with guilt the rest of your life? Hopefully you go pull the person out of the ditch and help him out. And apologize, perhaps, you know, kind of. But then the main thing you got to do is come before the Lord and get it right. You know, if you're confessing your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, what is that, verse 9? I think it is. Now, we're already forgiven, but there's a cathartic act, a relational act of getting it right with God anyway. Point is, before I come to God, I know that I know that I know that I am already forgiven. Before I ask forgiveness, I'm already forgiven. Now, on a relational basis, it's right for me to ask God for forgiveness, along with, again, other people. And so we live as righteous as Christ is righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How righteous are you? You are as right, if you're trusting Christ, you are as righteous as God is righteous. That means you're completely forgiven. What does that look like? The word is called justification in the New Testament, along with some other things. It means your sin has been, all of it, from the time you were conceived to the time you die, all of it, every thought, word, and deed has been placed on Jesus Christ, if you're trusting Christ. And every good thing that is part of God, that Jesus ever did, is transferred to your account. You can't get more righteous. Does it make sense? You're righteous. So when you're going back and you're pulling the guy out of the mud, you can feel some conviction for what you did, But at the same time, you are absolutely as righteous as God is. Practically, we get it right with the person. Practically, we get it right with God. But we don't wallow in the guilt. Once it's dealt with, it's dealt with. It's done. And you're forgiven even before you deal with it. So a couple passages. I'm looking at the clock here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jot that one down. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Apart from the law, that's the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments and company, point to this need for this righteousness. The prophets pointed back to the law. It's pointed, we're pointed to it by what's in the first five books of the Bible and the prophets to follow. What righteousness is that? The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we can't be righteous by being good enough, by obeying the Ten Commandments. That's not going to work. We need a different righteousness. The righteousness of God, which comes, it's a gift to us by faith in Christ Jesus. For everybody who believes, there's no distinction. Everybody's sin, falling short of the glory of God, and are justified. Justified means made righteous. As a gift, by his grace, through the redemption, the buying back, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Romans 5 goes on to say, by one transgression, that's what Adam and Eve did, what Adam did, death reigned. But through the abundance of God's grace, the gift of righteousness is given to us, and with that gift, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. What are we talking about there? We are made as righteous as God is righteous. So on a practical level, Satan comes along, based on your driving today on the way to church, your conversations in the car. Satan comes along and he goes, you're not a Christian. God doesn't love you. God couldn't possibly love you. You're not right with God. You're in trouble. Just give this God thing up entirely. Why even go to church? Just give it all up. And that's what's being played from our fallen nature and from the demonic, whatever influence God's allowing to happen to you. And that stuff's being played. And the weapon that God wants you to remind you of is this breastplate protecting your heart, your organs, and all that's about you. That you are as righteous as God is righteous. You're righteous. That's the gift of God. And so we do apologize. We do make every means to get things right with anybody we sin against, and we're always sinning against God. That's where all sin ultimately is. So we're always apologizing for all of that stuff. At the same time, we know we're as righteous as Christ is righteous, therefore we're completely accepted by God, therefore we're there in the center of God's grace, the center of God's love, and Satan's device to just waylay us by this thing called guilt is completely disarmed and worthless. That missile is not going to explode. Not in me, not in you. We live without guilt. Do you live without guilt? So the two we went over today, one is truth and one is righteousness. Both of them powerful gifts of God. And if you're living in guilt today and you're trusting Christ, we need to talk about that. And if you're believing the lies that God's holding out on you and you're believing the lies that it's okay to listen to these false guys, he's a really good orator. I know he's speaking some stuff that's like really, screwy, but he's a great orator. Why don't you rethink that? Truth matters. It matters a lot. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace today, the privilege to have these two great weapons at our disposal that are really you. They are really Christ in us. And so thank you for truth, the objective truth of your word, the spirit of truth in us, a deep desire to know everything you've taught us. about yourself, about a righteous lifestyle, about ministry, about this walk that you've given to us. Thank you for truth, and by your Spirit working that truth within our entire being, that we're not a setup for Satan's lies. And thank you for the gift of righteousness, that we are as righteous as you as we trust Christ. Totally a gift. What a powerful weapon, as Satan wants to guide us into guilt and completely waylay us as we wallow in our guilt. Thank you for the gift of righteousness, that these two schemes that he has have no influence on us whatsoever. Thank you for great grace today, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on that cross in our place. Friend, make this from your heart to the Lord, if you would. Jesus, thank you for living a perfect life, going to a cross. On that cross, you took every thought, word, and action that's not in line with your word, let alone not doing, thinking, and saying what I should be that is in line with your word. Every act of rebellion, every act of sin, you took on your body on that cross. From the time I was conceived to the time I die, you knew every one, and you took them on your body on that cross. As you hung on that cross, you bore the wrath of God in my place. You died in my place. You rose again 3 days later. You've ascended into heaven 40 days thereafter. You're alive today. You're offering me the gift of eternal life. Jesus, I trust you for the gift of eternal life. No turning back. I trust you. I'm in your army. Now guide me to grow in my trust in you and a lifestyle of witness and ministry and worship and peace and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.